tap in your app or look in your book, Ephesians 4:32. Finish here and all that. Flipping to stop. Ephesians 4:32. But be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. This week we are looking at what are known as the middle colonies, Massachusetts, Pennsylvania, and Rhode Island. And this was kind of the source text for these colonies. John Winthrop, founder of Massachusetts, quoted this verse. Well, in the literature that I was looking at, his writings are everywhere on the web, and he cited this verse 8 times at least, in particular reference to the creation of the colony of Rhode Island, but also in general to his relationship with other colonists. If you've got your books out, your manuals, we are on Lesson 3, Pennsylvania, Massachusetts, and Rhode Island. Pennsylvania, the unique colony, Massachusetts, and religious conflict, and the creation of Rhode Island. That's what we're talking about today. I have taught the colonial history a lot of times, and I talk about the conflict in the Massachusetts colony that produces Rhode Island, and then eventually Connecticut, and then Vermont, and New Hampshire. And what we always hear about John Winthrop is that he was a very strict man. Bible was the source of authority. And all of that is true. He was. He was a fundamentalist, I guess would be the way to put it. And that was his conflict with Williams, Roger Williams. Williams was not a fundamentalist. He was what we call an allegorist. He didn't see the Bible as historical fact. What he saw it was as a series of allegories and pictures that created the church. And so Winthrop and he had an interpretive difference that eventually led to the break and the creation of the colony. And you always hear about this, and you hear about Winthrop throwing them out. But as I studied this and I started reading Winthrop's letters to Williams and Williams' letters back, there's a whole another side to this story that as far as I can tell, never gets told. I mean, I went through my U.S. history books, and I didn't find this story reported at all. And, of course, for secular books, that doesn't surprise me. But as Christians, it's an amazing story of how the grace of God can take an enormously conflictual situation and resolve it. It's an astounding story. And so that's part of what we're going to look at. And so we start with our key text. And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. And it was that last phrase. Sue, if you could put the verse back up, sorry. It's that last phrase that really draws Winthrop's attention. Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now, Winthrop, a lot like Martin Luther, not a bad guy. Winthrop grew up in the church. His father was a leader of the Anglican church. His father was also a member of Parliament. Not a bad guy. But when he writes this, he says, forgive one another as Christ has forgiven you. God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. He says, I was a sinner, base and in the mud, he literally says. And so if Christ can forgive me that, then I can forgive this other. And again, when we think about Massachusetts and all of that, and Winthrop, who was very strict in terms of his interpretation of the Bible and how that influences political organization, it gives you an entirely different character to Winthrop. And so that's going to be part of our lesson today. But first, we start with Pennsylvania. And so if you give me my first slide. I was going to get nice pictures of these, but that's not Pennsylvania. No, well, okay then. All right, so Pennsylvania, Massachusetts, and Rhode Island. I'll go ahead and leave this slide up for a minute. These are the colonial territories as they were given. This is, the map is 1650. This whole thing here is New York. That weird-looking chunk there is Pennsylvania. Massachusetts is here, the Connecticut colony there, Massachusetts actually went down. Rhode Island is actually already on this map, but Massachusetts actually went down that way and up a little sliver into New Hampshire. So that's what these states looked like way back when. So, all right, first slide. All right, we start with Pennsylvania, founded by William Penn. William Penn is a remarkable man. I was going to try and find a nice picture of him, but there's substantial disagreement about what he looked like. And by the way, he is not the Quaker Oats guy. A lot of people think that William Penn is the Quaker Oats guy, but he's not. The Quaker Oats guy was actually a nice Amish fella who lived down the street from where they were doing the Quaker Oats, and they looked at him and thought he looked good, and so somebody did their hand sketching. So there you go. He never got royalties for that either. And as an Amish, I'm not sure he would have been able to accept it. So, anyhow, Pennsylvania then is founded by William Penn. William Penn is an entrepreneur, businessman, lots of business adventures. He was also a real estate mogul. Made most of his wealth on real estate, and he was able to use that money to fund the Pennsylvania colony. Now, he's from a well-distinguished Anglican family. His father, famous naval officer, William Penn Sr., served in the Navy for years, was high up in the Anglican Church, was high up in British society, and as a result, he was able to send his son to the best of universities, where he was at Oxford, where he ran into the Society of Friends, i.e. the Quakers. And by the time he was age 22, he had joined the Society of Friends, which essentially ended his father's ambitions for him, because even though there is a certain level of religious tolerance in England at this time, Charles II is on the throne, it's not that free. And so basically all of his father's plans were to fall apart. Penn becomes, as I said, an entrepreneur and land developer, but he also becomes very important in the Quaker movement. Before he founds Pennsylvania in the 1670s, he's helping Quakers escape persecution throughout Europe and is helping them get into the Virginia colony and into the New York colony. But then he begins to realize, you know, we've got a possibility here. There's something that we can do to demonstrate how the church can run political office. Now, Penn, not a big believer in separation of church and state. He agreed with the Anglicans that the church held the sword of civil authority over government. In that case, he's very much unlike Roger Williams. And so he starts thinking, well, what can we do with this colony? So give me my next slide. Yeah. All right, so Penn faces persecution for his faith. He is even imprisoned for preaching as a Quaker, and this is one of my favorite stories. He's put in jail because he's challenging the Anglican structure and Anglican authority. And basically what he's calling is he's saying that the Archbishop is a crook, which he was. And the mayor of London throws him in jail. They get him before a jury of his peers. The mayor of London fabricates a lot of evidence against Penn, says he's a heretic, etc., etc. The jury acquits him anyway, and so the Lord Mayor of London, in a fit of pique, throws Penn and the jury in jail. Says, well, I'll teach you, and throws everybody in jail. So for the next year and a half, the jury fights the charges. Penn, because he has some money, hires some of the best lawyers, and they eventually overturn the jury imprisonment, and they establish a doctrine of what's called jury nullification or jury supremacy. Basically, what that means is once the judge hands the case to the jury can make whatever legal decision they think is best without fear of reprisal. In other words, it was this case that established the doctrine in England that a jury can't go to jail just because they decided on the basis of the law and their conscience. A major, major shift in legal history in the United States and throughout Europe. I mean, and it was... basically, it was an earthquake, and the mayor of London refused to accept the change in doctrine until the king himself signed off on it, in which case the mayor kind of had not much choice. But, I mean, it's a major shift in what's going on. But Penn recognizes that the writing is on the wall, and so he says, I've got to do something else with myself. And he has been helping, as I said, Quakers come to the New World, and he says, well, now, why don't I start a colony? I'm good at business, I'm good at organizing, and he doesn't like South Carolina any more than the Georgians will in the future. And he says, let's show them how it's done. So he goes to the crown and he applies for a royal charter. Now remember, in terms of the Anglican Church, he's a heretic, and yet he is granted a charter for Pennsylvania in 1861, largely because the king just wants to get rid of him. Remember, his father is a high muckety-muck in the Royal Navy, and he has a relationship with the king. The king doesn't want to get involved with all of that. So he says, I'll give him a charter, send him to the New World, that'll solve our problem. Oh, little does he know. So in 1862, William Penn comes to the New World with his charter for Pennsylvania. He had actually originally just named it Sylvania, meaning forest, but the king said, nah, it's got to be named after somebody. And William said, I don't want to be proud, I don't want to name it after myself. And the king said, fine, we'll name it after your father. Okay, thanks so much. Now, interestingly, this is what we call a proprietary colony. It means that the colony is the possession of William Penn. 1682, what did I say? 18, yeah, 1682, thank you, yes. It's how it's right on the screen. So, anyway, so Penn then gets established. Remember, it's a proprietary colony, which means he can govern it however he chooses. It is his personal property. South Carolina, which is also a proprietary colony, had a royal governor who administered everything, and he had a council of advisors. Virginia, the same thing. New York, the same thing. Well, Penn, as a Quaker, says, well, I'm not smart enough to run this. I'm going to establish a government. And he establishes the first threefold government with an executive, of course, that's him, a legislature, which is elected by the colonists, and an independent judiciary. Three parts. Now, why would he go for a three-part government? Yes, he's following the writings of Thomas Hobbes and John Locke, but he's a Quaker, so why three parts of government? The Trinity, yeah. And in his writings, he's very clear about that. The God, we have Father, Son, Holy Ghost, then government should be divided like that as well. An elected government, they're the first elected government in the colonies. Fair trials, and again, the jury can't be thrown in jail, and extensive religious freedom. And as a result, and they go out and they advertise this religious freedom, and as a result, Pennsylvania becomes a magnet for Quakers, Mennonites, yes, the Amish, and the Lutherans. You're saying, where are the Baptists? Well, the Baptists haven't quite come over just yet. Penn insisted, and this was one of the most controversial things he did, and it caused him great problems with New York, Connecticut, Virginia, and several of the other colonies around him, fair trade with the Indians. In other words, rather than do a treaty and take land, it would be a contract. We will buy your land for what is a negotiated fair price, and Penn did not use the price that he and the Indians negotiated. The acre of land was based on the amount of an acre would be in the northern part of England. So in other words, they're not getting them for $23 in a set of beans. They're paying, for example, the area around Philadelphia, they paid $1,600 for the whole land, which at the time was 11 acres. And in that time, that's a fairly large chunk of change. Now, importantly, the colonial charter for Pennsylvania made it clear that the natives could sue in Pennsylvania courts, and if it was a native tribe suing a Pennsylvanian, the jury would be composed half of Pennsylvania English colonists and half the Native Americans. The only colony to do that. And the writings back and forth about that are hysterical. The colonial governor of New York thought that Penn was crazy. Thought he was crazy for a lot of reasons, but he said, you know, this won't work. Those savages don't have the mental capacity to make honest and fair decisions. Just lots of stuff like that. And Penn's writing back saying, you obviously don't know them. You know, back and forth and back and forth. Now, in order for Penn to negotiate out these treaties, Penn learned the language of the five major tribal areas around there. So he invested time to learn the language. And much like the Franciscan monks in the Mexican territories, which are learning the languages of the Aztecs and all of that, and learning their culture and their mythology, Penn writes down a lot of the culture and a lot of the Indian stories. So many of the Indian narratives that we have, you know, the Great Bird and all of that, exist as a consequence of William Penn's work. And Penn sent other Quakers out to gather these narratives and put them together and keep them in the library in Philadelphia. So much of Native American heritage is a consequence of missionaries from Pennsylvania, the missionaries from Georgia, and our Franciscan friends in Mexico. And that's because a lot of these tribes did not have any kind of written language at all. And Penn was fascinated. Now, Penn wanted to evangelize and work with them, but he said, we can't just come in, expect them to be British. We've got to understand their culture, understand their way of life, understand their thinking, and then bring our stories in. Next slide. Now, what did William Penn believe? This is from a couple of his sermons, and this is a direct quote. "This is an eternal truth of God and recorded in Holy Scriptures, John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." He's not using the Geneva Bible, by the way. The King James Bible is out. The Quakers did not have a problem with the Anglicans over the Bible, so he's a King Jameser. He's not like the Virginia colonies, which are still using Geneva. "God so loved the world, he gave his Son to be a light unto the world, that all might see their way back to God again. For sin hath darkened the understanding and clouded the mind of man and woman, alienating them from the life of God, and their hearts are hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Now, the important phrase, well, there are a number of important phrases in this sermon, but let's pay quick attention to man and woman. Penn believed that women had been given short shrift in British society and in British religious life. And so as a result, when he talked about salvation and he talked about church life, he spoke about men and women specifically. Now, notice what he says here. "God loves the world. He gave his Son to be a light. We are darkened by our sin." So, Penn believed in the confession and profession of faith in the same way that we do today. He would be very comfortable in a Baptist service, except for the whole Trinity thing. He was not a big believer in the Trinity. He thought that there was a hierarchy there, that God was at the top, Christ was below, and the Holy Spirit below that, and he didn't see them all as God. And this was a conflict between him and the Massachusetts colony and him and the New York colony. That's because each one had a different role to play. He doesn't see the three parts of government as unified. That's why he likes the idea of the legislature separate from the executive, separate from the judiciary. They're three separate bodies with three separate functions. He believed in... I guess a better way to say it, he does not believe in the triune God. He believes in a Trinity, that there is a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but he doesn't see them as God, as one being. And Quakers are divided about this. What we call the traditional Quakers still hold to the idea of three separate entities. And then there's a newer version of Quakers. I've forgotten what they call themselves. They do believe in the triune God. And so it's still a substantial issue out there. And it was his tract that he published when he was 19 years old, attacking the doctrine of the Trinity, that first got him in trouble with the Anglicans. 19 years old, just graduated college, just married, and he's writing political tracts that are going to get him thrown out of the country. Yeah, just think about that. What were you doing when you were 19? I was hanging upside down from a rope in a cave. Next slide. All right, so that's Pennsylvania. Some of the upshots of Pennsylvania, they had the longest friendly relationship with the native tribes in the area. They had the longest tribal treaties that were maintained. All of the treaties that Penn or his administration signed remained in force for 135 years. They're the only colony to say that. Pennsylvania was the only colony that did not suffer the Indian uprisings in the 1720s. It's just a remarkable history of their relationship with Native populations, and they had a very successful evangelistic outreach among the Native population. William Penn's just a remarkable, remarkable man. Unfortunately, the colony sucked all of his money, and he wound up in debtor's prison. And when he did finally pass away, he was in the colony from the 1680s to he came back into England in 1692 to try to raise more money. He died shortly after the start of the 1700s and died penniless because the colony had sucked all of his money. But he was never upset about that. He thought that what he was doing was important work, and that if God had intended it to be this way, that's what he intended. Now, the colony was not as economically successful as he intended. Part of that was that he took a polyglot of settlers, and they never had a common vision for what they wanted it to be. Contrast that with Massachusetts, an incredibly successful colony. Founder is John Winthrop. Now, he's considered the founder of the Massachusetts Bay Colony. That's not entirely true. The colony was already in the works, and he was just the money guy originally. The colony people had established, they knew what they wanted to do, realized they didn't have the money. Winthrop was looking for something to do, and they said, hey, fund us. And he said, okay. Now, he's instrumental in the shape and government and structure of government in the Massachusetts colony, but he's a latecomer. The colony's founded in 1630. Now, it's interesting, they had 1,000 colonists. It's the largest group of settlers in the New World. Interestingly, what we now know, looking back at the American colonial experience, to be successful in colonizing, you need 1,000 settlers or more. Georgia, 105. That's a problem. Roanoke Colony, 130. These colonies, the Lost Colony, had a little under 100. The reason you need 1,000 is you can expect to lose 30% of your population in the first 2 years. Disease, starvation, accidents. And so you have to have a large enough population to be able to recover from that. Secondly, you need relatively young settlers. The average age of these colonists was 22. A lot of young folk, a lot of young families coming. The other thing you need are families. One of the problems with the Virginia colony was they were coming there to extract wealth, make their money, and go back home. And so they didn't have a sense of being rooted and being there to stay, whereas Massachusetts was, we're building a colony. We're creating a world. Now, they had lots of illness and injuries and death. They lost 35% of their population early on, but with that 1,000, they were able to recover, and because of their success, they're able to attract more settlers. They are Puritans. They're not pilgrims. All right? Puritans are Anglican. They don't have a problem with the Anglican Church. What they have a problem with is the corruption that has come into the church. Much like Martin Luther, who simply wanted to reform the Catholic Church, the Puritans wanted to reform the Anglican Church. Realizing they would not be successful in England, they come to the New World, they establish the church, the Anglican Church, but on the lines that, well, frankly, Winthrop said, this is the best way to govern the church. Once they demonstrated that they were right, they would take their ideas and transplant them back to the Church of England. A little bit hubris, a little bit of pride there. But they were right. The Anglican Church at this point was, well, incredibly corrupt. Much like the Catholic Church's problem with indulgences, an indulgence is a free pass to sin. And Martin Luther was protesting because the Pope was just selling them to increase the wealth of the church rather than for spiritual reasons, and Luther said that's not a good thing. And then Luther had a disagreement with how the Catholic Church approached the Bible. So his 95 Theses were an effort to reform the church, and things kind of got away from him. Well, by the way, Martin Luther probably did not mail the Theses to the church, even though that would not have been an unusual thing. The church door was kind of like a community bulletin board. More than likely, he wrote the theses up, printed them, and passed them out as tracts. More than likely, that's what he did with them. But nevertheless, that's kind of irrelevant to the story of Massachusetts. So Winthrop says, we're going to come, we're going to reform, demonstrate how we can make the Anglican Church work, and then we'll take it back. Now, the pilgrims in the Plymouth colony were different. They had broken from the Anglican Church. They were establishing a new doctrine, and were according to Anglican doctrine, they were probably heretical. So the pilgrims were much more at odds with the Anglican leadership than the Puritans were. Now, what does Winthrop believe? On his way over with his colonists, he writes a lay sermon, which is called The Model of Christian Charity, where he talks about what good government should be. Now, this is just one excerpt out of it. His belief was that good government is covenantal government. That means more to Doug and me than it does to the rest of you, but he's a covenant theologist. And what that means is that God's plan is moved by covenant, a sacred agreement between man and God and man and man. And his argument was that government is a covenant. Government is ordained by God, and if we are going to establish a government, we must covenant with God that our government will be just and merciful. Those are the two elements of government that he says, whatever else you have, it must be just or it must be merciful. And then you covenant with each other to make your government work. In other words, I will carry out my civic duties. I'll serve on county commissions. I'll serve on the town council. I'll run for state office if that's what it looks like. But also, I will work diligently at my job. Winthrop is a big believer in what we call the Protestant work ethic, that God rewards you here on earth if you work diligently and invest your effort in that, and God sees all work as having dignity. As a result, unlike the Pennsylvania colony, these Massachusetts guys, they get busy when they get here. They build their businesses, they build commerce, they build shipping. Pennsylvania and Massachusetts have the same economic resources. They have the same basic Indian relations going on. What they had was a difference in philosophy about God's reward for it. Quakers generally see God's reward for work coming in the afterlife. Winthrop said, no, God's going to reward you here on earth. He's not a prosperity theologian, but he's not far off. So what does he say? First, for the persons. We are a company. This is a quote from his sermon. We are a company professing ourselves fellow members of Christ, in which respect only, though we are absent from each other many miles and had our employments as far distant, yet we ought to account ourselves knit together by this bond of love and live in the exercise of it, if we would have comfort of our being in Christ. John Greenleaf Whittier called Winthrop a model Christian for the Americans. Now look what he's saying. This is a political document. The model of Christian charity is essentially the outline of the Constitution he's going to give for Massachusetts. So what does he say? We are a company of professing ourselves to be fellow members of Christ. Was Massachusetts a Christian colony? You betcha. Was it economic in founding? You betcha. Did Winthrop take these ideas seriously? Oh, you betcha. One of the first things they do when the Massachusetts Bay Colony is established is they build a small tabernacle. The Anglican Church is a fundamental structure of the government that he establishes in Massachusetts Bay. 5% of the Massachusetts taxes go to support the minister that he brought with him. Good old-fashioned Puritan Anglican. So, the idea of the Massachusetts colony is we are a body of believers working together. Now, why does he say that? He says that because, remember, there are other colonies already established that are sort of working, sort of not working. He's saying, we're going to show you how it's done, and the only way you can do government right is if you recognize that we are a body of Christians working together. And notice what he says. No matter how far apart we get, no matter how far out you go from our central colony area, we are still bound together by this bond of love. And we owe each other hard work, compassion, and this sense of belonging to a common community. The taxes that were paid to the colony, 5% of the taxes paid went to support the Anglican Church. Paid the minister, paid the upkeep of the building, paid to buy Bibles and distribute literature. Well, you still tithe, but part of your taxes. And remember, the church was part of the governmental structure. The minister was part of the executive. He was an advisor to the colonial governor. He was an advisor to Winthrop. So the church is part of the governmental structure. At the time, Massachusetts had the one city, and then as it spread out to the others, the colony, the colonial government still had the Anglican Church as part of it. And the Anglican Church remained a part of the governmental structure of Massachusetts well into the 1700s. They're paying the taxes to keep the church here and they're reforming, but since they are a proprietary colony, they got to pay their taxes and send them back. Because remember, this is a private enterprise. Well, yeah, because the Anglican Church was also funded by the British government. The Anglican Church is